Now let us turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, the first letter, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. And we read from verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most important subjects we can ever consider. That is why so many parts of the New Testament teach us about it. In this letter of 1 Thessalonians, it appears at the close of each of its 5 chapters. And we have come, of course, to the close of chapter 4 here. We could say that the importance of the second coming is on a par with that of creation. Creation is the beginning of all things. The second coming is the end of all things. And how vital it is to know about both of these. Only then do you know what life here and now is all about. The atheistic propaganda that is evolution brainwashes people into thinking that we have evolved from a big bang over billions of years, and so there is no knowledge of where we have come from. And that is why scientists cannot tell us for sure how everything is going to end and what will be the end of all existence. So we're trapped in between in really a meaningless existence if people think about it for long enough. Don't know where we've come from, don't know where we're going to, don't know why we're here, what's it all for? Meaningless existence. But thank God, in revealed religion, we know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and all things and us, and at the end our Lord shall come, at the end of earth's history, and shall come in glory. Well, it's vital to know about both of these things. And thank God we are not as those described in Ephesians 2 verse 12, having no hope without God in the world. Well, last time we looked at verses 15 to 18 of this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, and we saw that this is one of the most detailed passages about the subject in the New Testament. You will know that often there are references to the second coming, or it is mentioned and then exhortation is given us concerning what manner of people we should be in readiness for the great and momentous event. But here you have extended teaching. In order to correct a misunderstanding on the part of some of these Thessalonians. You remember the misunderstanding is mentioned in verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Christians who have died since Paul was at the church in Thessalonica. What about those who have died? When our Lord comes, they'll not be alive to meet him. And they will not apparently therefore immediately participate in all the glory of that event. They may in some way miss out on their share of the great glory and blessing that is to accompany our Lord's appearance. And so, in order to correct this, he says, of course, verse 15, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. In other words, we shall not be one step ahead. We shall not go before them. We'll not steal a march on them. Won't be at a definite advantage concerning those who have died and their bodies sleep in the grave. And this is why, verse 16, the Lord shall descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So the first care of our Lord that is coming shall be for the sleeping bodies of his saints. And those alive will not be at an advantage, and those who have died meantime will not be at a disadvantage. If anything, the dead in Christ will be a little ahead, because they'll be raised first to meet him, and then the others who are alive caught up together with them. And so comfort one another with these words. And of course it's helpful to us, isn't it? Because we will doubtless often be mistaken over these matters, but we can perhaps say with some degree of certainty that we will not be alive at the second coming of our blessed Lord, not necessarily, although we can't be sure about that. It may well be that all of us here who are the Lord's, our bodies shall be sleeping in the graves when our Lord finally comes. But don't think that that will make us worse off than the generation who will be found alive at his coming. We shall rise first, and then those who've never died will be caught up together with us. How comforting and wonderful that is. And so you see, the misunderstanding of the saints is overruled by God to give us fuller teaching on this matter. Paul wouldn't have mentioned this if the saints at Thessalonica hadn't got it wrong in their minds and had been sorrowing about their dead loved ones or Christian friends. Well, let us look then at these verses 15 to 18 again this evening and complete this passage and see three things that are identified for us here. And the first is the resurrection. In verse 16, 17, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and so on, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And then the judgment, verse 17, we shall all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And then thirdly, the glory, verse 17, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. Now here are these wonderful things revealed to us, the things that are coming, as surely as the things that began at the creation. Let's look then, first of all, at the resurrection. And notice that the Lord Jesus will come down to this world. Verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Now that's a glorious thing. It's as if he has come from heaven down to this lower world to claim the world and the universe for himself. The place where he was despised and rejected once is now his by right, because he has redeemed it and he has come to claim it for himself. And it reminds us, doesn't it, dear friends, that not only people have been redeemed by the finished work of Christ, but the whole created universe is redeemed and reconciled by his blood. Colossians 1 verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things unto himself, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You see, at the fall, the fabric of creation was shattered, wasn't it? It's not only that men fell from a relationship with their Maker, as Adam broke the covenant of works, and we all fell in him, but the whole created order was shattered by the fall. And you've got the thorns and thistles growing in the ground. You've got the animal kingdom against each other. And all these evidences that things are fallen and broken and wrecked and far from what they ought to be. Well, you see, when our blessed Lord triumphed on the cross of Calvary, he shed his blood to redeem his people. But his blood went, in the words of the Puritans, as wide as the wound. The plaster went as wide as the wound. And he redeemed the universe as well, in order that that too might be rescued and recovered and perfected. And so there is not only a resurrection of the body, there is a resurrection of the universe, the heavens and the earth. That's why 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 tells us this. And you see, there is, dear friends, a material heaven, material stroke spiritual heaven that is to be the other side of the second advent. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. All these things shall be dissolved. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I don't think of this planet Earth and this universe as something that is to be disposed of when our blessed Lord returns, as if heaven is to be an ethereal, spiritual thing. Because when our Lord returns, as surely as there are physical resurrection bodies given to us, so there is a physical, resurrected universe, new heavens and new earth on which to live. And it's called in the book of Acts the restitution of all things. Or in the words of our Lord Jesus, in the regeneration, the new birth of the universe. So you see, he descends from heaven down to the world, into our world of time, in order to claim that which is his by right. But of course it's our bodies, isn't it? Verse 16. With a shout. And our Lord Jesus speaks. Remembering chapter 5 of John, verses 28 and 29. The time is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall live, come forth unto the resurrection. Just like with Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth! And he came forth. so with that final resurrection word, all that are in the graves shall rise. And if there is a glorious future for the material universe, it is so also of our bodies, in order that we might soul and body live in that glorious new heavens and earth. Never despise the body, dear friends. Christianity is not a religion that emphasizes the soul and despises the body. That's Greek paganism, isn't it? Christianity tells us that our very bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost now. And although affected by the fall and remaining sin, and though if we die before our Lord comes, they'll be in the grave, they shall rise and they shall live. This very body shall live again. And so you see verse 14, it's a reunion of soul and body when our Lord returns. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What that means is, them also which as souls are in heaven, but their bodies sleep in Jesus in the grave, God, that is God the Son, the Lord Jesus, will bring with him at his coming. It's more conventionally expressed. Look in chapter 3 and verse 13. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. You see, when a true believer in Jesus dies at this time, the soul departs to be with Christ in heaven. The body is buried. When our Lord comes, he will bring all those souls, the spirits of just men made perfect, with him, to reunite them with their resurrected bodies. We shall be complete entities, body and soul again. Death is a temporary separation, isn't it, of soul from body. But there'll be a coming together again. We shall be complete. And the soul shall live in the body, and we shall be perfect. Now, there are two kinds of resurrection, aren't there, here taught. There is the literal resurrection, verse 16. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And as I say, the first care of the Redeemer shall be for his sleeping ones. And notice, dead in Christ. We die in union with the Son of God, don't we? Who would want to die unless in union with Jesus Christ? My dear friend, it is an awful thing to die out of Christ. For if you die out of Christ, you die in your sin. And you die then, and you will rise again to face God in your soul and body for judgment, for your sins. Now, is anybody like that here this evening? You're not in union with Christ. You're not a believer in the Lord Jesus. You've not repented of sin and turned to Jesus Christ and called upon him to save you. Are you one with Jesus now? He's your Savior and you are his. And so there's union with Christ. I am his and he is mine forever. If you're not, my dear friends, you've never trusted Christ, you're still in your sins. Anyone like that? Young people, boys and girls? Are you in Christ? Because you've been brought by God's grace to know you're a sinner, and you've repented and said sorry to God, and you've asked the Lord Jesus to come into your life and take away your sins and be your Saviour and give you a new heart to live for Him. Are you in Christ? Oh, if you are not, may you think about this. Because you see, it's a matter of death or life, a matter of hell or heaven, everlasting things, forever and ever. Ah, the dead in Christ. If you're in Christ, it means if you died right now, you'd still be joined to Jesus Christ. Even your body, that would be put in a coffin and buried under the earth, would still be in union with Jesus Christ. He's in heaven. But you see, this is a mystical spiritual union, and nothing can separate from Jesus Christ. And even the very mouldering remains of the bodies of Christians are precious to Jesus in union with Him. Precious dust that Jesus knows about. And He knows the graves. He knows the last resting places of every one of His dear ones. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Precious to Him, you see. Dead in Christ. And Jesus comes at His second coming for them. He will raise them first with His shout, His resurrection word. Just as at the beginning in creation, He spake and it was done. So at the second coming, He will speak and the resurrection will be done. The mere word of His power. Philippians 3, verse 20, 21. What wonderful words they are, aren't they? We look for the Saviour, for His coming from heaven, who shall change our vile body and make it like unto His glorious body, according to the power wherewith He is able to subdue all things to Himself. It is a vile body, isn't it? It means literally the body of this humiliation. And how humiliating is the human body really at death, isn't it? There's nothing honourable about a dead body. It's the very essence of humiliation. And then when it's buried, and what goes on then out of sight? We bury our dead out of our sight. And we can only imagine what goes on, the humiliation to that body. It's vile because of sin. Even the bodies of dear saints. Ah, but like unto His glorious body that never saw corruption, was raised again the third day, and we shall actually be like the Lord Jesus Christ in His glorified humanity. Perfect as He is perfect. Invested not with divine powers, but certainly with powers that angels possess. Jesus says, in the resurrection we shall be as the angels of heaven. We shall have gigantic intelligence. We shall have capacity to know as we are known. We shall have ability to explore the new heavens and the new earth, free of limitations, infirmities, corruptions, imperfections, from a busy devil, from even the last vestige of sin. Oh, what a glorious thing this shall be. 1 John 3, verse 2. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Like Him. Sadly, we are very much like ourselves, aren't we, at the moment? But we shall be like Him. There is a literal resurrection of the body to be reunited with the soul freshly brought from heaven on that great, glorious day. And it's a grand thing to look forward to. And let's not make any mistake about this. When our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, they recognized Him. His disciples knew it was the Lord. And when we rise from the dead in Christ, we shall recognize one another. And the very same body that was sown in the ground in weakness shall be raised in power. 1 Corinthians 15 says, sown and raised, you see, like a seed. And if you sow beetroot seeds, you get beetroot that comes up. Sown this body, and it's the same body that will rise. Your body, your person, your features, your personality, all preserved, your soul, reunited with it, but gloriously perfected and incredibly enhanced. A literal resurrection of the body. But there is an equivalent in the resurrection, isn't there, which we've seen. Verse 17. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the resurrected ones in the clouds, and so on. There will be a generation alive when our Lord comes, as we know. Well, they won't need a resurrection, will they, because they've never died. But there will be an equivalent resurrection, because it will be the same change that will be made to them. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 51 and 52, you'll see that there the apostle touches on it in that place. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. What would otherwise be a mystery? But I show it to you. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, that's them, and we who are alive shall be changed. So not a resurrection as such for those alive, but the same change and the same result. Doesn't that show how complete the conquest of our Lord is over death, that there will be a generation of believers who will have never died? And wasn't it foreshadowed by the translation of Enoch, who never died but went straight to heaven in his body? And Elijah, who never died but went straight to heaven in his body? Well, Enoch and Elijah will be multiplied countless millions of times by that living generation of Christians at our Lord's second advent. They won't have died. They'll go to heaven in their bodies. They'll be changed. Not so much a resurrection as perhaps a renovation, as it were. But there'll be change necessary to enter the new heavens and the new earth. So it will be the equivalent resurrection, along with the literal resurrection of those who have died. Now we don't know for sure, do we, whether we believers alive at this time shall have died and be the dead in Christ who will rise first, or whether we shall indeed be alive at his coming. Not for us to have a preference, not for us to say for definite. We don't know. But the thing is, into whichever category we shall be, the great thing is that he shall come for us. So it's the resurrection. Let's look secondly now at the judgment. Verse 17. Caught up together, both the literal and the equivalent who are raised and changed, caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It seems to be at this point that we are brought before the Lord for the last judgment. And there are two judgments, aren't there? There is the judgment of people. Matthew 25, verse 32, all nations shall be gathered before him, and he shall separate them, as a shepherd doth his sheep from the goats, and the sheep on his right hand. But it's the Lord's people who are in view here in 1 Thessalonians 4 for the comfort of these Christians. And what we are encouraged to believe, dear friends, is that we shall meet our judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the words of 1 John 4, verse 17, boldness in the day of judgment. How come? Well, because we shall be shielded from condemnation. The condemnation we deserve for our sins has been suffered by our substitute, the man, Christ Jesus, God's beloved Son. And all that we deserved fell upon him instead. And the whole of wrath divine was poured out upon his innocent head. And justice was satisfied upon him, leaving only mercy and grace and favor for us who believe in him. But the great thing is, this one who died for us is the one who will judge us. Because we read in the words of our Lord, John 5, the Father judgeth no one, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. So my Saviour who died for me on Calvary and bore my sins in his own body on the tree is coming again to sit upon the throne to judge me. And the only judgment he can make upon me is to acquit me and to adjudge me righteous. There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So do you see that justice as much as grace is on our side and is our friend? And he will confess me before the Father, shielded from condemnation. What a great comfort. You say, I'm such a sinner and I'm such a failure as a Christian. I'm ashamed of myself. How shall I be able to look my Lord in the face on that day? Well, you won't look your Lord in the face on that day standing upon any goodness of your own. But neither will your badness be counted against you. Because it's final judgment which is a confirmation of the sentence of justification, not guilty and righteous in Christ. And what a comfort that is. Shielded from condemnation. Oh, it is a dreadful thing to sin against God. Because look what it did to our great substitute on the cross of Calvary in the hands of an angry God. But such was the completeness and perfection and triumph of that finished work that all the sins of the past, the present, and the future covered by it, blotted out, gone forever. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Shielded from condemnation. You see, if you're not in Christ, if you're not on the Lord's side, you will not be shielded from condemnation. You will give account to God of all your sins. And you'll have no hope. No one on your side. But a God of justice and judgment in the person of his Son against you. If you reject Christ in this life, you will face him on the day of judgment as against you. Someone has said that Christ is the best friend, but the worst enemy. And if you are his enemy now, he will be your enemy on that day. You see, we need a Saviour, don't we? And we need someone on that day to own us and confess us and say, I died for that one. I covered him with my blood. I redeemed him unto myself and unto the Father. No condemnation. Grace magnified, as well as every other attribute of God, magnified by the finished work of Christ. Yes, in the judgment of his people, we'll be shielded from condemnation. But dear friends, our works will be judged. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And from verse 12. This is perhaps a little often thought about truth. But our works will be judged. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 12. Talking about the only foundation to build upon for eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work. Of what sort it is. The quality of it, you see. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. What this is teaching us is that the same judge of all will make a fiery scrutiny of our works, our service, our deeds as Christians. What are we bringing to our Lord Jesus? Gold, silver, precious stones. Is that the quality? In other words, Christian life and living and service that's of such quality and value and preciousness, not easily done, but nothing but the best for him. Or is it wood, hay, stubble, comparatively worthless things? In other words, living half for the world and half for the Lord. Doing his will with such a feeble, self-centered zeal is hardly worthy of the name Christian. Living in such a manner as so dishonors the dear Master. Giving so little to him who gave his all for us. Now, which is it? Notice of what sort it is. We're not talking about quantity here, are we? Not quantity of things, it's quality. Quality Christianity. Or shabby, poor, worldly, time-serving Christianity. You see, it matters how you live as a Christian, doesn't it? Because it's going to come up. At the last day, there's a resurrection of bodies and there's a resurrection of works. Now you and I are going to face our Master on that day. Gold, silver, precious stones can abide the fire and are only made pure, as it were, by that fire. Passes the test. A reward is given. A degree of glory in heaven. Wood, hay, stubble, that's burned up by the flames, isn't it? That's destroyed instantly. Nothing left. The person himself is saved, yet just as by fire, the skin of his teeth, but he suffers loss. He loses the reward that might have been his. There's a lesser degree of glory in heaven. Now, isn't that solemn? It does matter how you live as a Christian. And I hope no one here ever thinks, well, I'm saved. I'm in Christ, delivered from condemnation. It doesn't really matter how I live as a Christian, because I've got the passport to heaven. My dear friend, the Lord is going to look at the kind of Christian you've been. And nothing will escape his eyes. And the kinds of things you've done as a Christian, and how you've served him as a Christian. Gold, silver, jewels or precious stones, cut quarried stones of granite and marble, wood, hay and stubble that's burned up like so much refuse. It does matter, doesn't it? There are degrees of heaven, degrees of glory, I should say, degrees of reward. How this exactly works, we don't know for sure. Someone has illustrated it like this. I think it's perhaps helpful. Imagine a tray that has a number of tumblers, glasses on the tray. Some are tall glasses, some are very short. All sorts of different sizes. You can fill those tumblers, those glasses with water. Each one is full to the brim, but not each has the capacity to hold as much. All Christians will shine as the stars in heaven, but all will not be given the capacity to have such a degree of glory as others, because our works will be judged. Now, I find that very solemnizing. We're not talking about legalism or works or merit or anything like this. All of grace. But there is such a thing as reward, and there is such a thing as loss. And those who are zealous and wholehearted and have given themselves to the Lord with spiritual priorities, seeking first the kingdom, seeking to obey God from the heart, the Lord counts that gold, silver, precious stones. While those who spend a lot of their time in selfishness and laziness and worldliness and carelessness and neglected duties, wood, hay, stubble, burned up, gone, lost. What a sad thing that is. It's important, isn't it, dear friends? What you do with your time, what I do with my time. The programs on the television you watch, the films you expose yourself to, the pursuits and interests you devote your time to, the decisions you make as to how committed you are to the work of the gospel, the biblical norms and standards you seek to live by and try to see happening in your home. You see, things are all right in their place, aren't they? You know what I mean. But you see, if we so live as to weaken ourselves spiritually and become slothful and careless, there's going to be a price to pay. And isn't it the desire of every real Christian, oh God, give me grace to so live like the gold, the silver, the precious stones, things of value that will last. Keep me from the wood, hay and the stubble that will be lost forever. So the judgment, you see, our works shall be judged. So next time perhaps the devil tempts you and says, I don't know why you keep going with this Christian thing, because it makes you so tired. And look at the worldlings who enjoy themselves, have so much free time and can chill out all the while and do whatever they like and live for their pleasures and things. And there's you, a disciple of Jesus, following the Lord fully, devoting yourself to his glory and so on. Next time the devil tells you that, you tell him that I want gold, silver and precious stones on the last day. And I want a glory in heaven
that will redound to the glory of my God and my Saviour, Jesus Christ, and cast my crowns at his feet. Well, judgment of people, shielded from condemnation, but our works judged. And the other thing is this, there'll be a judgment of devils, dear friends. Interesting here in this detail, isn't it? That in verse 17, it seems as if the judgment will actually take place in the air. The judgment throne and our appearing before him to meet the Lord in the air. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, isn't it this, dear friends? That the air is the place where the devil and his demons are spoken of as holding sway. The prince of the power of the air. And yet so complete is our Lord's triumph over the devil and all the demons of hell that that place will be a place of judgment for the devils also. Revelation chapter 20 verse 10. And the devil that deceived them shall be cast into the lake of fire and tormented day and night forever and ever. There will be the judgment of all our Lord's enemies, all the spiritual wickedness in high places, routed by his work on the cross and now judged. That's the judgment. Comfort to know that we shall not always be dogged and hounded and tempted and troubled and accused and tried by the wicked one. His place is there, the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The judgment is sure. Let's conclude quickly with this third thing. Here is the glory. And so shall we be ever with the Lord. And isn't that heaven? You know that your heart is right if all the heaven you seek, first and foremost, is not the glorified body, is not the reunion with loved ones and friends, not the new heavens and the new earth, not meeting the angels, not seeing all the sights that God will show you, not all the power and fullness of that endless eternal life. Your heart and my heart is right if we say that our heaven is to be with the Lord. That's it. That is glory. When now he is with us, spiritually known, then we shall be with him, when we shall know him in all the fullness of that glorious knowledge, glorified together with him. Is that the best of it for you? Forever with the Lord. Part of a hymn goes like this. This I do know, this I do find, he will not be in heaven and leave me behind because of the union with the Lord. What a note. Let us end on that. Here is the coming resurrection, the judgment, the glory. And do we not say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let us sing together hymn 809.